was known for cliques, bullies, and the cold shoulder. How likely would you keep your child at a school that became known after he was enrolled, or she, known for continual nastiness, harsh exchange of words, biting and devouring amongst its classmates? I know some of you have experienced such cutting insensitivity. Whenever you hear that kind of language dealt to you, it goes very deeply into your body, into your soul, sinks down to your bones, and it takes a good while for you to kind of get over it. Perhaps some of you have been on the giving end of those very kinds of words with the same results. We know that these sorts of events are unfortunately common, and that is not a good thing. We also know those experiences do happen in God's church, and that is also very, very tragic. Because we believe, based on the teachings of Jesus and the apostles, that the community of Jesus ought to be a place of loving forbearance. Jesus himself said, "By this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." The apostle said, "With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love," that certainly among the people of God, that ought to be among the most regular kinds of experiences one with another. Let me read our passage from Luke chapter 6 this morning. "Be merciful even as your Father is merciful. Judge not and you will not be judged. Condemn not and you will not be condemned. Forgive and you will be forgiven. Give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you." And he also told them a parable. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will not both fall into a pit? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is fully trained will be like his teacher. And why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, "Brother, let me take the speck out of that is in your eye," when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to take the speck that is in your brother's eye. It's certainly fair and right to expect a church to radiate these behaviors, don't you think? We're reading here about the community of Jesus and what he expects of his community, what he expects of his church. And surely a church that claims Jesus ought to have these very values pouring out of itself. All of its pores should leak out this sort of generous forbearance. Forbearance ought to be free-flowing to others, don't you think? Yes, we ought to expect that kind of treatment from other Christian people. We ought to be able to give that kind of treatment as well to Christian people. We ought to be able to do that not only outside, because he's been talking about loving one's enemies, but surely we need to be able to do that within, loving the people of God with the same way. And in fact, we learn how to practice this kind of love toward enemies by learning to love the people of God, which aren't always lovable within the church. So Jesus gives his disciples what he expects here. And I'm calling these four expressions of extraordinary forbearance. Notice he begins by talking about God himself. Be merciful as your Father is merciful. God is merciful. And then he says, on the heels of this statement, judge not, condemn not, forgive and give. Two negatives, two positives. Four expressions of extraordinary forbearance. Let's consider these. I don't have an outline for you, so you have to follow along. Just in terms, I want to give you some points if you want to do that. Just listen to this now as we just work through. First of all, the four expressions with some qualifiers. Looking at these four expressions with some qualifiers, when Jesus says, judge not, condemn not, forgive and give. Jesus can't mean that Christians are never ever to make judgments on anyone's actions ever again. That is definitely not what he is saying. That is definitely not what he is meaning either. These commands, judge not, condemn not, are often the most misquoted, misunderstood, and misapplied verse in the Bible. They kind of serve as the Magna Carta for American religion today. You know, some people who are not regular churchgoers may not know a single verse of the Bible. They may not even know that there are two testaments in the Bible. But as soon as they get one whiff from a Christian that they are hearing or experiencing any kind of disapproval by this Christian, they will immediately quote in the King James Version, judge not that ye be not judged. That's standard now across the board. Americans love this verse because somehow to judge somebody else's actions is the quintessential sin in our culture today. Never mind, of course, that even when you look in just a few verses down from this verse, that you discover that these verses are actually taken completely out of context, because there are plenty of verses in the Bible that actually call Christians to judge sin, to confront people and particular Christians in their sin. For example, in verses 43 and 45, we're going to look at this next week, Jesus is saying that we need to be prepared to evaluate people and judge people by their fruits. That is a legitimate place for judgment. Later on, the Apostle Paul would challenge the Corinthians to make moral judgments by saying, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? Well, there's a place for this kind of judgment. Christ followers are to have a highly cultivated sense of right and wrong. If you read the Old Testament case law, you'll discover we're to be able to nuance right and wrong. Notice degrees of right, degrees of wrong. We ought to be able to make judgments even within ourselves. From the Sermon on the Mount, not the Sermon on the Plain, which is what Luke chapter 6 is, Jesus calls us to be able to distinguish between lust on the one hand and adultery on the other, anger on the one hand and murder on the other. Even though there's a continuum, they're different degrees. When Jesus says later on in Luke chapter 17, if your brother sins, rebuke him. That assumes that there's going to be accountability within the church among the people of God. So Christ's exhortation, judge not and condemn not, contains no suggestion of any sort of moral flabbiness or abdication of moral responsibility to call Christians to account. There is a certain sense in which that the church is to have a prophetic role, not only amongst the church itself, but also to the world. So when we read these verses, we cannot say, therefore, that there is no place at all at any time for Christians to judge. But what Jesus is disallowing here, what he is disallowing, is a judgmental, condemning character or personality. What Jesus is disallowing is for any individual follower or any individual church that claims his name to have a judgmental spirit, a condemning spirit, a personality that is highly petty. Jesus is strongly discouraging a nasty, mean-spirited, intolerant, impatient, disapproving severity. Just let those words sink into you. That's what he's disapproving here. Jesus wants to put a stop to all harsh criticalness, ruthlessness of spirit. When he gives these commands, judge not, condemn not, forgive, he is setting forth for us the expectation of extraordinary forbearance. Extraordinary forbearance does not excuse sin. Never excuses sin. Jesus expects his new people, his new community, to be perfect from Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, to be merciful. And when he's talking about perfect, he's talking about a certain level of maturity while not excusing sin, but that is big-hearted and magnanimous toward the fallen around us. The people of this new community are not to be petty, narrow-minded, spiteful, grudging, resentful, malicious, vindictive, or cheap. Get it? Okay, that's what this means. Now, let's unpack this a little bit, because really this passage is very, very straightforward. And so let's look at the source of its negative. We're talking about forbearance. We're talking about generosity of spirit. We're talking about a certain level of acceptance for others who are hurting and broken, not to excuse sin, but to realize that the church is to be characterized by a generosity, a big-heartedness. And so where does the opposite attitude actually come from? And that's the parable that he gives. Actually, I think there are three parables. They all basically have one lesson. The parable of the blind man leading the blind, the parable of the teacher, and the follow-up lesson of the speck in the eye, the log in the eye. So what is the three parables and the one lesson about? Well, the source of its opposite, the source of this sort of petty severity is both bad teaching and a bad teacher. Notice verse 39, he told him a parable. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? Now, obviously, he may have seen this in the past with blindness relatively prevalent among Jewish poor of his time. Of course, he's not talking about mere physical blindness. He's talking about the morally blind. He's really talking about the Pharisees who are morally blind, which leads to really the next parable. The morally blind who teach others will create people like themselves. Verse 40, a disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is fully trained will be like his teacher. The morally blind, those who themselves are petty, do not know that pettiness is wrong, and therefore they won't confront it at others and call people to account or perpetuate it in their disciples. Jesus said later on in Matthew chapter 23, woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You travel over land and sea to win a single convert, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as you are. And not exactly used to win friends and influence people. Very blunt language about the Pharisees, really. And then in the next segment of this parable, the parable of the beam in the eye, which again continues to illustrate how blind and why they're blind. They're not willing to look at themselves and to repent. They're only concerned with managing other people's morality, even though they are ill-qualified. The judgmental, mean-spirited perpetuates. Three parables, one lesson. The source of mean-spiritedness is the teacher. Of course, he has the Pharisees in mind. We're going to look at this as we get more into Luke. I'm not going to betray my thunder, but we're going to look at Luke chapter 7, where there's a story of a woman who comes into a house and the Pharisees' attitude toward her. Of course, we'll get into Luke chapter 15 as well, very famous passage, begun by this same sort of mean-spirited, judgmental pettiness. And then, of course, in Luke chapter 18, where Jesus talks about two men went up to pray. One was a Pharisee, one was a tax collector, and so forth. Surely Jesus has these people in mind. But we shouldn't think that he only has Pharisees in mind. And I don't know exactly how I'm going to preach on Luke chapter 9, but if you want to, just go ahead and look at Luke chapter 9 at some other time. Because in Luke chapter 9, Luke records a series of events where Luke is basically describing this same spirit in the 12 disciples. Seven very severe, harsh attitudes in the disciples. In Luke chapter 9, verse 12, the disciples show an attitude of hardness. Verse 33, an attitude that's insulting. Verse 40 of chapter 9, an attitude of self-sufficiency and pride. Verse 45, an attitude of dullness of understanding. Verse 46, a competitive attitude. Verse 49, a hoarding, stingy attitude. And then verse 55, a hostile attitude. These are the disciples. They were Jesus' disciples. Of course, we can't blame Jesus for ever perpetuating this sort of spirit. We have to realize from this that the what's really needed is not a new teacher, merely a new teacher, and what we need merely is a new teaching. Because mere information is not the problem. Our heart is the problem. The problem of mean-spirited pettiness is not that we don't know what it is, and therefore, as soon as we are informed, we'll stop doing it, because many of us do know what it is, and many of us do find it hard not to do it when somehow we're provoked, or sometimes it's welling up inside, and maybe the momentum of our feelings kind of take over, and we say things that as soon as it leaves our mouth, we regret it. We wish we could grab it back. We know it's going to hurt, and we know that it does. We can see it in people's faces when we deliver it. And we say, oh, I know better. It's not that we need new teaching or a new teacher. What we need is a new nature. Our natures do not need more or different information. What our natures need is a reformation. And so now I'm going to just transition. We looked at these four basic statements, if you're outlining it, and then we looked at the source of its opposite, bad teaching or bad teacher, and now we can look at really the source that gives forbearance. We need a better teacher who will do more than teach us. We need a teacher that will actually change us. And so what I'm going to do here now is I'm going to illustrate this forbearance. I'm going to use a story from an Old Testament story. I'm going to ask you actually turn there. Then I'm going to use a story from recent church history. And then I'm going to go back to this passage and look at how Jesus really is the better teacher who does more than teach us. So let me ask you to turn your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 2. I was talking with a guy this week about this, and he told me he had preached on this passage to his congregation, and I was sharing what I was learning. And so I said, if you don't mind, I'm going to use that story because I think it's just so appropriate for what I'm going to say today by way of illustration. And 2 Samuel 16 is a story of David as he begins to leave the palace after the overthrow of his throne by his son Absalom. You probably know the story. David, of course, this is after the Bathsheba incident, which took place in 2 Samuel 11. And then David's family really begins to unravel. And among the things that take place is Absalom kills a son, a brother, and then he's exiled, and then he comes back, and there's all kinds of stuff. It's not really a good reconciliation by any means, but over the course of Absalom's return in David's favor, he begins to usurp his authority, begins to whittle away at David's popularity, and begins to gain political support for himself, and then Absalom declares himself to be king. And in those days, whenever that happens, the previous king, if he's still living, gets executed. No rivalries to this next new regime. And so David knows what's coming, and so he gathers all of his men, he leaves his family behind, and he starts to leave. Beginning in verse 5, when David came to Bahurim, there came out a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera, and as he came, he cursed continually. And he threw stones at David and all the servants of the king of David, King David, and all of the people and all the mighty men who were on his right hand and on his left. And Shimei said as he cursed, "Get out! Get out, you man of bloodshed! You worthless man! The Lord has avenged on you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. The Lord has given the kingdom in the hand of your son Absalom. See, your evil is on you, for you are a man of bloodshed." Now, I've never lived in a kingdom before, but that seems to me like very unwise behavior. Well, I'm going to skip over the center part. I'm going to come back to it. But notice verse 13. So David and his men went on the road, while Shimei went along the hillside opposite him, and cursed as he went, threw stones at him, and flung dust. And the king and all the people with him arrived weary at the Jordan. Now, He left Jerusalem, the palace in Jerusalem, and went to the Jordan, which is about 20 miles. Now, from this location up to the 16th Street Mall, it's about 15. Now, from Jerusalem, which is on a hill, down to Jordan, which is low, it's downhill. So I imagine walking 20 miles downhill is easier than walking 20 miles uphill, but it's still 20 miles. I have to imagine he is fairly tired. Now, you have to, if we were to just imagine, it's kind of interesting that we can walk along the Platte River and walk down to Confluence Park, ride to downtown, then kind of take a little bit east into 16th Street Mall. And I have to imagine it's very similar topography because it seems to suggest that there were these two parallel ridges. David and his men were on one ridge following the contour of this little ridge, this valley, and there was a parallel ridge, very much like if you were to walk on one end, the west side of the Platte River, as well as the east side of the Platte River toward Confluence Park. So I imagine, as I'm trying to understand the topography here, that David was walking, Shimei was parallel during the entire time, maybe as long as 20 miles. He's saying this to David. Get out! Get out! God is cursing you. Absalom deserves to be. You're a man all constant, ragging on him again and again and again and again and again. I don't know how long I'd last. I'm much more in line with David's men who, I'm going to go back to verse 9 now, than Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, "Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over there and take off his head. I'll take care of business. Quiet, quick, and we'll get out of town." That would be my instinct long before I would even get 2 feet out of the palace. And notice what David says, and this is what I want to focus on. Verse 10, "But the king said, 'What do you and I have in common?'" That's the way it reads in the NIV. "What do you and I have in common, you sons of Zeruiah? If he's cursing God because the Lord said to him, 'Curse David,' who can ask, 'Why are you doing this?'" David then said to Abishai and all his officials. Now at this point, he turned, and Abishai may have approached him on the side. He turned, and all of his officials are gathered around, during which time, Shimei is still shouting, still throwing rocks. These guys also are getting it as well, not just David. "My own son," says David, "who is my own flesh, is trying to take my life. How much more than this Benjamite? Leave him alone. Let him curse, for the Lord has told him to. It may be that the Lord will see my distress and repay me with good for the cursing I'm receiving today." Now, as we have had occasion to read through the David story beginning in 1 Samuel 16, we did that a number of years ago, and I'd never really studied the life of David, but it became obvious to me as I was reading the David story in the narratives of Samuel that it's almost like two different people. The David in the narratives doesn't sound like the David of the Psalms. David of the Psalms is constantly praying and singing and calling himself and his people, the people got to the Lord, and you find David in the narratives stumbling, erring. You find him a lot less spiritual, it seems, than the David in the Psalms. But there are a couple of places in the narratives of David where the beauty of Jesus shines through. And this is one of them. Can you see it? Can you imagine what that would have been like? To have this guy, I don't know what he sounded like. When I think of a guy like Shimei, I think of a guy, you ever have a person who has a gravelly voice? Maybe my voice sounds a little gravelly. It was a little higher pitch. You know, he usually says something. It grates against the feelings on your back. It shivers. You know people like that. Their voice just kind of grates. That's kind of what I hear in Shimei. And then he's constantly dumping on David. And he says, "Let him. God has sent him to." "Perhaps the Lord may see my distress and repay me with good And then, of course, when he arrived, it says in the last, when he arrived weary, he was very, very weary. I think this is one of the most beautiful images of the very thing we're seeing Jesus command for his people in Luke. This kind of big-heartedness. And you know, in many ways, when David says to a very, very faithful friend, what do you and I have in common? That's a good application as we read the Luke portion. What do we have in common with the spirit of Jesus toward his enemies? Do we see that? Well, let me transition now. We looked at an Old Testament example. I'm going to give you an example from church history. The better teacher who does more than teach. I've been meditating on 2 Corinthians chapter 1 of late, which where Paul says, if we are distressed, it is for your comfort and salvation. Now let me just let that resonate with you. If we are distressed, it is for your comfort and salvation. Would you be willing to go through that? Would you be willing to go through distress and hardship and to be insulted and injured for someone else's salvation? I read an excerpt from a book this week called The Persecutor, written by Sergei Kordakov. Sergei attended effectively the Soviet Union's version of the Naval Academy. And then he was recruited out of the Naval Academy, the Soviet Union's version of it, to join the KGB. And they recruited him to be a kind of hitman. He was recruited together with others to hit Christian churches that were gathering for worship illegally under the Soviet Union. They would go in there, disrupt their meetings, brutalize people, sometimes leave many people very, very seriously injured. Some of them he would actually kill because of the brutality with which he applied his trade. This one occasion, he came to this church and had seen this gathering of people, and there was this woman there whose name he did not yet know, broke up this meeting, brutalized people, and then they dispensed and went to another church to break up to. And then he got wind not too long after that this church had reassembled to meet again. And Sergei and his men went to break up this meeting too, and Sergei saw this woman whose name was Natasha. And in order to make an example for all of them, they brutalized Natasha. From what I could tell, the excerpt in the biography, they brutalized her. They beat her. They didn't really do anything to her upper face area, but must have been her back or legs or buttocks, brutalizing her in order to threaten anyone else in this group. Had they ever were to come back, this is what likewise would happen to you. They thought after they had finished with her, that will teach her and the rest of them. Well, a couple of months later, they got wind that this church had reassembled again. And they went back and they found Natasha there. And the one of the men who was working with Sergei was absolutely furious, walked over to her and was about really to kill her. And Sergei, who was deeply troubled by what he was seeing, a girl who would, by his own hand had been brutally beaten, was there again, knowing that she would be likely beaten again. He intervened and stopped his henchman from, he almost got in a fight with him. He didn't want any harm to come to her. He was just blown away. They broke up the meeting and left. But from that point on, he couldn't get this woman's faith out of his mind. He had broken up other meetings, confiscating Bibles, and many of the Bibles that were smuggled in were copied, and so the people had copies of verses that they would put in their pocket. He would confiscate all of those. And on one occasion, he had confiscated these Bibles, took out a handwritten piece that had been transcribed from Luke chapter 11, and when he got back to his barracks, he took it out, and he said, I wanted to find out what these people were reading, and this is what he said. That night, at first opportunity I had, I was lying in my bunk at the Naval Academy. I opened up those pieces of paper and began to read them. Jesus was talking about teaching someone how to pray. I became more curious and read on. This certainly was no anti-state material. It was how to be a better person, how to forgive those who wrong you. Some of those words leapt out of those pages into my heart. I read on, engrossed in what kind words, in the kind words of Jesus. This is exactly the opposite of what I expected. My lack of understanding, which had been like blinkers over my eyes, I think he means blinders, left me right then, and the words bit deep. deeply into my being. It was as though somebody were in the room with me, teaching me those words and what they meant. They had a profound impact on me. I read them again and again. I sat there, my mind lost in the wonder of it all. So this is what Natasha believed? Those words grabbed my heart. I was somehow frightened and uneasy, like a man walking on unfamiliar ground. I read the words and reread them. I put them down. They came back to my mind. Those were the words leading Natasha to be a better person and help others. They haunted me. Later on, Sergei went on what he called his last raid. He came into a church doing the same tactic, breaking up the meeting, and there was this old woman there that he, something that she had done or said or what she looked like or something really incited in Sergei a real hostility, walked over to her, and he was prepared to take his club out and beat her. He was so infuriated, and so he reached up and he took a swing, and somebody, and his hand was grabbed. It says in the book, he thought he was a Christian, so he turned around, and no one was there. He said, "My wrist still hurt." And before he was about to bring the club down on the woman cried out and said, "God, please forgive this young man. Show him the true way. Open his eyes. Forgive him, dear God." And Sergei said, "This woman, instead of praying for herself, was praying for me." He dropped the club and ran out. Began crying. Later on, Sergei became a Christian. And as he reflected on this journey, he had never met Natasha before and would never meet her. She eventually relocated back to her hometown in some other part. But he always had wished that he could to thank her and to ask her for forgiveness, even as God had forgiven him. Later on, Sergei himself was assassinated. Would you be willing to be distressed, to be afflicted, to be injured, to be brutalized for someone else's salvation? That's what it means for Jesus to say, "Give and it will be given to you." What did Natasha, what was she given? She was given a brother. For the forbearance of the people of Jesus is more than merely walking the higher road. It is really a way to witness. The people of God, as we look in the book of Revelation, are to be called to follow in Jesus, to follow the Lamb wherever he goes. And the Lamb went through suffering, his people likewise, as a means of witnessing to the world, even as Natasha had to Sergei. We need more than a better teacher. We need more than a better teaching. We need a teacher who does more than teach. We need to look to Jesus, who can do more than simply instruct us, but who can change us. And so we look to him now, back in this passage in Luke, where we see Jesus foretelling, really, of what he would likewise go through. It says, "Do not judge because he was judged. Do not condemn because he was condemned. On the cross, the justice demanded by Abishai against Shimei, who then David halted, was not halted for Jesus. On the cross, our sins were laid upon Jesus, and God did not forgive him." Can you appreciate that? The forbearance of God toward us came at a price that Jesus and the Father and the Spirit were willing to pay. On the cross, our sins were laid upon Jesus. And when the Father did not forgive him, but actually poured out his wrath upon him, it gave the authorization for God's eternal forbearance to be applied to us forever. And then from the cross, as you recall, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And then when Jesus died, there was a centurion there. Maybe one of the very guys who had tortured Jesus. Maybe one of the guys who had nailed Jesus to the cross. The centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, "Surely this man was a righteous man." Jesus was willing to suffer and to die a torturous death in order to bring salvation to more than just this one Roman, but to you and to me too. So let me just ask you this question as we close. Do you think Skyview is a place of extraordinary forbearance? Do you think so? I hope so. I don't. We're not where we need to be. And insofar as we're not where we need to be, we need to go to the same source where God is willing to give us his forbearance. We need to go to the cross and trust in him afresh and have his forbearance make us forbearing. Look at what he has accomplished on the cross to make us a greater, more bigger-hearted kind of people. Not to excuse sin, anyone else's or our own, but to bask in his mercy to us. And in receiving his mercy, we don't want to have anything more to do with offending him and bearing witness for his sake as a means of bringing salvation to the world. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this passage. Very simple, and yet, Lord, I pray as we have contemplated its fleshing out that you would be pleased to call us to forbearance. Call us then to return to Jesus, because we are often short-tempered, mean-spirited, and sometimes it's a whole host of things going on, but yet, Lord, we don't wish to excuse ourselves any more than we would excuse when somebody is mean-spirited toward us. But help us to realize that in order to be a witness, we must drink deeply of the cross. In order to contemplate what this forbearance will mean for my relationship to others and my relationship to the world, we must know what it cost you to bring it to me. And so I pray that we can do that, even this afternoon, as we have occasion to reflect. We thank you for Jesus' sake. Amen. At this time, we'll have the ushers come forward to receive this morning's tithes and offerings.